Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your kindness and mercy towards us. Thankful that you continue to be gracious in many, many ways. You protect us in this area from the winds, the storm, everything that do your bidding. You've shown your kindness to us. Father, we know that you are so gracious, so loving and so caring. We just wonder how such a God can look at earthen ones like us and be so concerned. So, Father, we praise you. We join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours remains the wonder that you will even accept praises from earthen worms like us. But thank you that your Son Jesus Christ made this possible by offering himself on the cross for our sins, and that he remains continuously our high priest pleading so that you be patient with us. We are thankful. Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. It reads, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So, in this passage, we'll be dealing with Paul's preaching involved revealed secret wisdom. That his preaching involved revealed secret wisdom. Now, this passage is still concerned with Apostle Paul's preaching in Corinth. Now, in the preceding section, he described the manner of his preaching as not involving persuasive speech or human wisdom, but demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave the reason for his reliance on the Holy Spirit, which is that he did not want the recipients to trust human wisdom acquired through education or learning. Now, the reason he provided may then trigger a question by the recipients who may wonder how to assess the apostle's preaching or teaching, since he is a human being after all. Now, their concern will be hardened. They should evaluate the apostle's preaching, since he has warned about trusting human wisdom. How could they then trust his own preaching that probably in their minds involves wisdom obtained through learning? So the Holy Spirit, who knows our people, respond to declaration they hear, directed the apostle then to provide an explanation regarding the wisdom associated with his preaching and teaching. So, at least for today, what we go through is mostly doctrine. Now again, I do need to keep reminding us that we believe that everything in the Word of God is given for us, for our benefit. Therefore, we don't skip anything. Now, so many times that means that we may not be dealing with some truth or doctrine that will be addressing whatever you are facing right now. But rest assured, if you master the Word of God, you're going to need it somewhere, somehow, in the future while you're on this planet. Now, so the apostle here, indeed provided an explanation of the wisdom associated with his preaching, although there is a sense that his explanation contains a contrast between the wisdom he explained and that of the human wisdom. That's what people say, well, you're talking about wisdom. That's the same thing you have. And Paul is trying to say, no, it's not quite the same. So this explanation is what he begins, beginning from verse 6. Now, so the interpretation that we're given as an explanation that is contrasting is primarily because of the Greek particle that begins this section. Now, the particle may be taken either as a marker of contrast, as reflected, look at that word, however, in the NIV. That word, however, is the way they translated it. Or, of course, it may be taken as a marker linking narrative segments with the meaning now, as reflected in the New English Translation. Although, it's not really clear how to understand the word now, since it could mean under the present circumstances, or it could be a marker to draw attention to what is stated. Now, that aside, it is probably as a matter of explanation with implication of contrast between what is stated previously and what is about to be stated that the apostle used our word. Now, this is because it was necessary for him to explain his assertion that believers' faith should not rest on human wisdom. Now, regarding translation, a word that indicates a contrast, or even now, may be used. However, it is probably that the apostle intended the Greek particle to be understood as a matter of explanation of the type of wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching that is contrary to human wisdom. Now, to do this, the apostle, having stated that, definitely was eager to describe the wisdom or that he used in his teaching. Now, in order to do much of his explanation, the apostle then makes three major assertions, two of which involve lengthy descriptions, as we will note at the appropriate time. In other words, what we're saying, verses 6 through 12, can be explained with three major assertions. Those seven verses will be just really three major assertions. Will explain it. A first major assertion of the apostle is that wisdom associated with his teaching is usually directed to those who are spiritually matured. That's just on the first level, because I'm going to explain what Then when it says spiritually matured, we're going to look at and see what it actually means. So, well, that's his first assertion, that the wisdom associated with his teaching is usually directed to those who are spiritually matured. So it is this assertion that is conveyed in the sentence when it says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the matured." Message of wisdom among the matured. Now, by the word "among" could also be translated to, since the Greek preposition has that meaning. In fact, it is this meaning that's reflected in three English versions: the New English Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Today's English Version. For example, instead of the phrase "a message of wisdom among the mature" of the NIV, the Today's English Version reads, "a message of wisdom to those who are spiritually mature." Now, be that as it may, the word "message" is not really in the Greek, but it is implied, since the Bible phrase "speak a message of wisdom among the mature" is literally from the Greek "speak wisdom among the matured." Speak wisdom among the mature. So you see, the word "message" doesn't appear. Now, when we say though that the word "message" is implied, it is because of the possible meanings of the Greek verb used in the sentence. You see, the word "speak" is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to make a sound, by inanimate objects, as it is used to describe the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks more effectively than that of Abel in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Now, here we're going to see the Greek word used, laleo, that is used here with the meaning "speak." It is to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, literal blood does not speak. So that the sense here is that blood communicates or makes a sound. That's the issue here. Now, of course, the author indicates that the death of Christ communicates truth that is more effective than the death of Abel. The Greek word may also mean to speak with various nuances. Then, so to speak may mean to express oneself, as that is the sense of the word in the instruction given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. It is two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich suggests that the sentence "two or three prophets should speak" may be translated this way: two or three prophets are to express themselves. Now, to speak may also mean to preach. as the word is used by Apostle Paul in describing the effort of the Jews to keep him and others from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as he stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16. It is in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now here, speaking to the Gentiles is not merely chattering or having a conversation with them, but the presenting of the gospel to them, so that the word here really means to preach. It's also in the sense of preaching or proclaiming the word of God that the apostle used it in his prayer requests to the Colossians regarding what he wants them to pray for him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians Colossians 4, verse 3 reads, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Now that sentence, "we may proclaim the mystery of Christ," is more literally to speak the mystery of Christ, to speak the mystery of Christ. But really the sense is to proclaim or preach. Now the meaning to preach or to proclaim, associated with a Greek word, is reflected in its usage for Jesus' activity as recorded in Mark chapter 2 verse 2. Mark chapter 2 verse 2. Mark chapter 2 verse 2 reads, "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." See, this, the sentence, "he preached the word to them," is more literally from the Greek, "he was speaking to them the word." He was speaking to them the word. Now when our Greek word is used with the ears, in connection with the word ears, it may mean something like to whisper, as it is used in Luke chapter 12 verse 3. Luke chapter 12 verse 3. It reads, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed from the roofs." The sentence, "you have whispered in the ear," is literally from the Greek, "you have spoken to the ear." You have spoken to the ear. Now this is one of those, at least in my judgment, may not be yours, but in my judgment, one of the reasons for showing the various meanings of words is it exposes you to see a lot of other truths in the process of doing that. Furthermore, at least for me, It's a way to ensure that when I finish and I give you the interpretation, you cannot doubt it. Otherwise, you fill it in with one of the meanings I've given you. So that in that way, I could just come and say, well, it means this. And some of you say, yeah, what about, you know, I don't do that. So I'll give you everything. And then when I come to my conclusion, you can now judge for yourself, again, by the help of the Holy Spirit, for sure. So, when he says you are speaking to the ear, it means you whispering. And so God is saying to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be really very mindful of him. This is one of the things that I will, in the future, go into a little more detail too. That part of our problem as Christians is we're really not truly conscious of the presence of the Lord around us. Truly conscious. Now, because if we are, you be careful about what you say. In your private home, where no one is but you and your wife or children or whatever, they hear that. And you may say things about people, but you know, this passage says, you're going to be held accountable. That's what it is, really. So that whatever we say, whispering, he said, will be revealed. Anyway, it is probably in the sense of teaching that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6 that we're considering. Although the meaning preaching is possible. If one does not distinguish between teaching and preaching when believers are the recipients. In other words, we use the word preach. Generally, I say preach is for unbelievers, teach is for believers. But there are those who say, no, both mean the same. Anyway. However, though, since teaching is the appropriate activity of the communication of God's word regarding believers, we contend then that the apostle had the meaning to teach in his mind when he used a Greek word. Consequently, then, this meaning implies a message is conveyed regardless of how one interprets the apostle's audience. There's a message that's been communicated, whether you think in terms of gospel or teaching of doctrine that belongs to believers. Now, the apostle's audience, though, consists of believers who are described as spiritually mature. Really, I would say simply believers in Christ. Not necessarily spiritually mature, but believers in Christ. That will be the audience to whom he spoke. Now, this is because the word mature in the phrase among the mature enables us to come to that conclusion. That sure enough, when the apostle preached to people gathered, they were a mixture of believers and unbelievers, for sure. But when he started in Corinth, they were all unbelievers. But in this epistle, when he's talking about, we believe he's now talking about mostly believers. However, we're going to see the reason we say that. The reason, of course, is simply that we use the expression, the phrase, among the mature. The word mature is really what helps us to make that interpretation. Now, the word mature of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that may mean perfect. Perfect. That's why I believe the King James Version might say perfect in some of these usages of the word. Well, this can mean perfect, though, as it pertains to meeting the highest standard of things. The highest standard of things. Now, there are people, you know, you may be one of those who are perfectionists. If you're a perfectionist, that means you want to maintain the highest standard of something. You want it to get it perfect, as we say the word. So it's really in that sense that the word is used by James to describe the gift that comes from God. In James 1 verse 17. James 1, chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1 verse 17. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, perfect gift, it doesn't mean that it's something that we can say can't find fault with. It all just means, as far as the highest standard, that's what it is. Now, again, you know, things like this, you can think about it and you wonder. The Bible is clear that if a man finds a great wife, or he finds a wife, really, that's what it says, then that's a perfect gift. That's a gift from God. Does it mean that the wife is perfect? No. Does it mean that the husband is perfect? I know the lady will say, absolutely not. However, the idea is, if it's from God, what's come from God, it is complete. It is the way God wants it to be. So that is the one way things are supposed to be perfect when it comes to standard. Now, the word may mean perfect as it pertains, though, to being fully developed in a moral sense. As the word is used still in James, look at James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2. It is, we all stumble in many ways. Now, there's some people who may not feel that, but this is the word of God, and that is true. He said, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, when he say perfect man, doesn't mean men only. Just it's a way to describe men and women. In other words, he's a perfect person. And you know there's no such thing on this planet. However, many of us will never see, if you never admit that you're wrong, you're that kind of person here. You say you're a perfect person because you never fault in what you say. But there are those who do that. He says, able to keep his whole body in check. We haven't arrived yet, and so none of us can say that. Now, the word may also mean mature, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, in describing believers. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 reads, the solid food is for the mature. Something, you know, more literal English, they say, for the perfect. Doesn't mean perfect as sinlessness. No. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, here's the thing, though. The Greek word teleios, that is translated mature, in the Greek literature, that Greek word is used as a technical term for a person initiated into a mystery religion. Hence, the standard Greek English lexicon gives as one of its meaning, one of the meanings of the Greek word we're looking at, as initiated. That means initiated. Now, in other words, you hear about all these college fraternities and sororities and so on and so forth. If you become inducted into it, you become initiated. That's the Greek word that is used to describe people who belong to mystery religion. Now, it is probably that the apostle adopted this meaning in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 as a reference to all believers as those who are initiated into the Christian faith with focus on the maturing of the matured believers. See, this is why I say I believe it's for the whole believers. Because if we take the meaning initiated, not mature, initiated, then we're dealing with all believers who are in Christ, because they are initiated in Christ with focus on the matured. So again, we said that his focus was on the matured because they are the ones that have better insight to the preaching of the gospel as a display of God's wisdom. So the more you mature spiritually, you begin to understand the deeper significance of the gospel as a display of God's wisdom. In effect, we are saying that the Greek word translated mature in our verse refers to all believers with emphasis on the maturing ones. Now this is because the teaching of the apostle is directed to all believers as the context of this verse is concerned with preaching of the apostle in Corinth. So it is of course possible that the mature could refer to those who are already spiritually matured as the recipients of the apostle's teaching, because the apostle mentioned immature believers later on in verse 1 of the third chapter of this epistle. However, this interpretation though seems to indicate that the apostle had a segregated audience of only mature believers. If we take that meaning mature, that means he said that everyone that he's speaking to or wrote to, they are matured. And that's a far cry from reading the rest of the epistle. That's so what we're saying is unlikely, because the apostle preached to all who came to hear him without distinction. Furthermore, what the apostle communicated in terms of mystery involves not only the gospel message, but other secret truths about believers' relationship with Christ. Now thus, it is probably that the apostle then meant he taught those who are believers as those initiated into the Christian faith. But some of them were spiritually matured. So anyway, the apostle's first assertion in this passage we're studying is that the insight received from God that is associated with his preaching or teaching of the word of God is usually directed to those who are believers regardless of their spiritual maturity level, or what I used to describe as their status, whether they are infant, maturing, and mature believers. Now, but here I said recipients of insight. Now, our use of the word insight instead of the word wisdom is because of the meaning of the Greek word used. See, the word wisdom is really translated from a Greek noun, Sophia, the names of gods, Sophia, that we have considered previously, but we need to review what we said about it to help us understand its usage in our present sentence that we're considering. That the Greek word may mean the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely. There are two kinds of wisdom conveyed with the Greek word Sophia. There is the natural wisdom or insight obtained, for example, through education, that is referred by Apostle Paul as worldly wisdom in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 reads, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." Now that the phrase "worldly wisdom" is more literally fleshly wisdom. That's the way the Greek really reads. Fleshly wisdom, or simply human wisdom. There's also that wisdom that is given by God to those who are in close relationship with Him, that Jesus promised His disciples in Luke chapter 21 verse 15. Luke chapter 21 verse 15. Luke 21 verse 15 reads, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Wisdom that God gives. Now the Greek word also may mean or have the sense of good judgment in practical matters. See, we say in practical matters, because there are things you say, you look at people and say, "Well, they just don't have a good judgment." What are you talking about? Because of the way they are doing things. So that's why we say good judgment in practical matters, as the word is used to give the qualifications of those the early church chose to administer the affairs, as recorded in Acts chapter 6 verse 3. Acts chapter 6 verse 3. It is, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." Now wisdom here in Acts has a sense of good judgment or knowledge that allows one to do things properly. Now the Greek word also may refer to what we call personified wisdom. Personified wisdom. Now that is wisdom as it is used in Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. You may put your marker in Matthew, because I go to one more passage and I come right back to Matthew. Matthew 11:19 reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Now here is one of those things that you can see why, as a believer, what you need to do is live according to the truth. Don't care about the rest of us, in a sense. Because it doesn't matter which way you go, people are going to say some awful things about you. They're going to criticize you. That you have to accept. I know there are people who get nervous, break down, because they find somebody that doesn't like them. Now here I look at the Son of God, perfect God man, and they're accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard. So who are you that people will accuse you of something that you're not guilty of just because They see something that appeared to them to be that way. Anyway, wisdom here though, look at what it says. Wisdom is proved right. Normally we say human beings are proved right. But here it says wisdom is proved right. So wisdom here then is what is called personified. It's treated as a person, which agrees with the concept of the personification of wisdom in the Old Testament scripture. As for example, wisdom personified called out, but therefore did not respond as adequately the way they should, as declared in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 23. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 23. He reads, if you have responded to my rebuke, now that word, when he said my, is referring to wisdom. This wisdom is speaking. That's why I say my rebuke. I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Now how can wisdom have thoughts? Except that it's being personified, made like a person. Anyway, of the various meanings we have considered, it is the meaning insight, or even understanding given by God that is most appropriate in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Hence then, we insist that the apostle's first assertion is that the insight received from God that is associated with his preaching or the teaching of the Word of God is usually directed to those who are believers that are maturing spiritually. So the apostles' communication involved in both preaching and teaching to believers in Corinth. Then, as I say, if the apostles' communication involved both teaching and preaching to believers, then his assertion has the implication that those who teach the Word of God should not waste their time trying to explain doctrinal truths to unbelievers, because such insight that is displayed in communicating truth is for believers in Christ. In other words, those who teach the word. The insight that God gives them to teach the word is for believers, not for unbelievers. So it would be a waste of time to even go that route with unbelievers. So you see, there is a sense that the application of apostles' assertion here is similar to the instruction of the Lord in his sermon on the mount as recorded in Matthew chapter 7 verse 6. Matthew chapter 7 verse 6. It is, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them on their feet, under their feet, and then tear you to pieces. See, the two commands, do not give dogs what is sacred, and the other command, do not throw your pearls to pigs, say essentially the same thing, which is doctrinal principles from the Word of God are not for unbelievers. Now there are certain truths. There are a lot of doctrinal principles that you know, and you want to explain that to an unbeliever. You want to apply it to an unbeliever. Or you try to, you know, explain to them some of the truth that you know. Here they say, don't even do that, because you're wasting time. And sometimes they turn against you from what you said. They use it, turn against you. So then, of course, we should be clear though what this means. When we say, be careful with throwing truth to unbelievers. Now, it does not mean that we should not give any part of God's word to unbelievers, since without the hearing of the word of God, no one can be saved. Instead then, our last instruction in his Sermon on the Mount is that we should not spend time expounding doctrinal principles to unbelievers, since they are incapable of understanding them. They're not equipped to understand them. Now, the only thing we can give to unbelievers is the gospel message. And even then, this is one of the things that we all struggle with this. We want people, as soon as we explain the gospel to them, especially those of who are relatives, we want them to be saved immediately. Well, even when we give the gospel, the unbeliever really is not capable of understanding it. A spiritually dead person cannot understand the gospel. Then here comes that particular doctrine that people reject a lot, and which is this: unless you are the elect, and it is of the time for you to receive the truth, at that time, the Holy Spirit will then come and walk in that person, and then they will understand it. They will understand the gospel. That has to happen first. Without the Holy Spirit walking in a person, he or she cannot understand the gospel. That's one of the reasons when you witness and talk to those who come around you, especially, like I said, relatives. You want them to be saved. If they are elect, one day they will understand it and be saved. But if not, you can explain it all you want. They're not going to get it. But then, here is the thing. Because we don't know who is the elect, we keep doing it. We keep explaining. But the only reason is, you don't be discouraged that this person is not getting it. Because only if God, the Holy Spirit, opens the person's eyes spiritually, can they understand the gospel message. Thus then, when Apostle Paul wrote in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the matured. He meant he and others teach doctrinal truths to those who are maturing believers, but does not exclude the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers. In any event, the first major assertion of the apostle in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 2 verses 6 through 12, is that wisdom associated with his preaching is usually directed to those who are believers, that include spiritually matured or maturing believers. That is his first assertion in that whole 7 verses. A second major assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching of the word of God is that the nature of that wisdom needs to be understood. That's the second thing he said. You need to understand the nature of this wisdom. So we say that his second assertion is that the nature of that wisdom should be understood. Now, this major assertion involves four sub-assertions. In other words, the major assertion that you need to understand the nature of wisdom. That's the major assertion. Then he breaks it into four subsections, in which he tells us four different things. Now, so, the first sub-assertion is that the wisdom associated with the apostles' preaching and teaching is not that associated with our present world. That will be easy if you understand he's been talking about spiritual things. So that's the first thing. Say, get this clear. The wisdom I'm using is not that of the world. In other words, it's not a wisdom that characterizes the world of humanity. It is this assertion that is given then in the second clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 6 when it says, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now it may be difficult for someone to accept that the wisdom in this passage is that of the world, because the word world is not used. But really, it is the wisdom of the world that is meant, as we may gather by examining the word age, because you say it's not the wisdom of this age. That word age is used twice, so we need to examine it. And you say, hey, just age, yes, but is that, what does it really mean? So we need to see the meanings associated from the Greek, so we can see why I use the word world, worldly wisdom. Now the word age is translated from a Greek word that may mean long ago. That's one meaning, long ago, as it is used in Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1 verse 70. Luke chapter 1 verse 70. Is, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. That translation, long ago, is the same Greek word translated age, actually the Greek word aeon. But here it's translated long ago. Now the word may also mean eternity, forever, without end. As it is used to describe the life Jesus gives in John chapter 4 verse 14. The life Jesus gives is used to describe it with the meaning of eternal or eternity. Or without end, that's the meaning of the Greek word. Here it says, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that phrase, the verbal phrase, will never thirst, of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, will never be thirsty for eternity. Will never be thirsty for eternity. Now the Greek word may mean age, that is then a segment of time, as a particular unit of history, as the word is used to describe Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 4 reads, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers So they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. No, no, they can't understand it. Who is the image of God. Now here, age is referring to a particular segment or unit of history. And in some contexts, though, the Greek word means world, as in the description of Demas by Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Now here, the phrase "this world" is literally from the Greek "this age." But the sense is that of this world, since the concept of love as that which is not acceptable on the part of the believer is only associated with this world. See, God, love is something that is positive, that should be associated with the believer, but here it's used in a negative sense of not being the right kind of love to have. So this love is the wrong one, and we can see that because of the use of the word world in the prohibition of the Holy Spirit through Apostle John regarding wrong love in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. First John chapter 2 verse 15. He said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, the Bible speaks in terms of what I call absolutes. We may be wavering, God doesn't do that. In other words, if you love the things of this world, you don't love God, period. There's no way you can cut it, dress it. It's absolute. Just like we say, you either feel of the Spirit or you're not. There's no in-between. Those are absolutes. So you say, if anyone loves the world, if you're so much attached, you're attracted to things of this world, you don't love the Lord, no matter what you claim. Thus then, the Greek word that means age may in some context then mean world. Now this meaning is also appropriate in the instruction given to the wealthy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. It reads, "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." See, that phrase, "the present world," is literally from the Greek, present age. But what is meant, of course, is the present world in which we live. Now the Greek word may also mean universe, as it is used in describing Jesus Christ as involved in the creation of the universe in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 reads, "But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So we know we're in the last days. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." Here the word is age. Now, in our passage then of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, the sense of the word in its two occurrences in our verse is the first one, world, the second one, world order. And we can say either world or world order. Thus, we are correct then in stating that the wisdom the apostle spoke in the passage that we're concerned is the wisdom of the world or of those who live in the world either in time of the apostle or at the present time. Now the apostle wanted the Corinthians and so every believer to understand that his preaching or teaching is not associated with the wisdom of this world. In effect, he stated that the wisdom involved in his preaching or teaching was not natural or human wisdom. Now the human wisdom associated with this world is the capacity of being able to plan and be successful in a desired goal. I mean, there are sharp unbelievers who can, you know, create wealth and do all kinds of great things. That's human wisdom. Now it is the natural insight to daily activities of this life in such a way that one has to use it for his advantage that we find among unbelievers. Now this kind of wisdom is usually acquired, though, some of them, through education. And so it is a type of wisdom Moses acquired by receiving royal education in Egypt, referenced in Acts 7 verse 22. Acts 7 verse 22. Acts 7 verse 22. Now here it says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now this wisdom of the world is something about it. And one of the things is one that is concerned with success at all costs. The wisdom of the world is concerned with success at all costs, at any cost. Just want to succeed. Doesn't matter what it is. Thus, it is the wisdom that is displayed by the dishonest manager in Jesus' parable of the shrewd manager. He was specifically described as acting wisely in Luke chapter 16 verse 8. Luke chapter 16 verse 8. But looking at time, we will have to stop, and after the Lord's Supper and break, then we will return back to that passage.